evening, everybody. All right, this evening we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Okay, I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll read the scripture, and we'll get started. Dear Lord, I thank you, God, for this evening. I thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and to hear your word preached, to hear what you have for us. I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds, help us to understand, help us to seek your truth, help us to know how to apply it. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, and it says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." There's a truth that I think we all hopefully have taken to heart. That truth is that we are not made for this world and all that it offers in life. In fact, we were made for several things. We were made to glorify God. We were made to pursue Christ. We were made to follow others who pursue Christ. And we were made to lead others in pursuing Christ. In this passage, Paul calls on the Christians in Philippi to follow his example and people like him. This call to imitate is something he is always asking his readers to do, but only because he is imitating Christ. This is important because it would imply that Christians need to visually see how to follow Christ in this life. Concerning the whole Bible, the concept of transformation, as we'll see later on in this passage, is based on a hope that Christ will come back and resurrect the dead and take those who are his and alive to heaven with him and give them new incorruptible bodies. The resurrection of Christ is crucial in this because Christ proved that he has power over death when he resurrected from the grave himself. Philippians was written by Paul to the church in Philippi to encourage them to live the Christian life in joy while in the face of trials and persecution. As a matter of fact, Paul, when writing this epistle, is in Rome, in prison at this time, and it's believed that in the time frame in his term in prison there, he started off in good standing, but by the time he's writing the Philippians, things are not looking so great for Paul. It's looking more and more like he's actually going to face the death penalty. And it's kind of ironic for him in that situation to write about the joy of living for Christ in this life. But yet he truthfully and sincerely communicates that in this book, and we'll see part of the reason why in this passage. So the flow of thought for chapter 3 in this passage overall is the joy in knowing Christ. One of the commentaries I was looking at, written by Max Anders, he breaks down this whole chapter into four parts. The four parts are: knowing Christ exposes false teachers, knowing Christ exposes human pride, knowing Christ expresses godly motivation, and knowing Christ exposes reckless living. And it's in this passage that we see what reckless living looks like versus how the Christian should be living. In our culture today, in our lives today, we can get caught up in the problems of life and totally lose focus of the object of our hope and the source of our joy. Satan is actively working against Christ to make his saints stumble and to prevent others from coming to Christ. We can easily get discouraged in this Christian life because we do not see, or we fail to see at times, how spectacular our end is and how glorious our Savior is. So in this passage, Paul's telling the Christians in Philippi to follow him as he pursued Christ in the hope of union with Christ at the end of his life through the transformation of his body. What we can take from this today is that the joy of the Christian is to follow Christ's example as lived out by others in the hope of being reunited with Christ at the end of this life. So there are three truths in this passage that we must consider if we want to completely grasp this joy we have in Christ. The first one is that, as Christians, we are to imitate Christ in all we do. It says in verse 17, Paul tells them, "Be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so as ye have for us an example." We are to imitate those who imitate Christ. The question is, what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says to be a follower? The Greek word there, it means that one who joins others as an imitator, to join, to be an imitator, to observe somebody and take on their behavior, take on who they are, take on what they do. Paul's example, as he tells us, is Christ. And we can, if we go back earlier in the passage, he tells the Philippians, look, before Christ, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to living according to a standard that doesn't meet glory, a standard of legalism, standard of law, I was cream of the crop, you know. I was born a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, studied under the best teachers, was zealous for the Jewish faith. And then he meets Christ. And he's like, everything I ever did for God, before Christ, was worth nothing compared to who Christ is and what he's done for me. And so Paul, coming from that background, is trying to encourage the Philippians, now that I know what it means to truly follow God, let me show you. Let me live this out. Follow my example. He appealed to his readers to follow his example. Some already follow that example, so they too serve as models for the Philippians. When it comes to imitation, he implies four things. First of all, we are to do that which someone else does. So we're to observe and do as they do. We're to do in the same manner. We are to do grounded on the same affections. Not as in a play where the king is often the varlet, but as a child who endeavors to imitate the father in mind as well as body. It's not enough to just go through the motions, but to actually capture the desires and affections that someone who loves Christ and is serving Christ out of a right heart has. And we are supposed to do with an earnest desire to be like Christ, not just like the person who's following Christ, but to be like Christ. So we should desire to be like him and only like others as they are like him. The Bible says in several places that we are to imitate several people. Paul asks in other passages for people to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians, he says, as he imitates Christ, so imitate me. And in this passage, we also see that imitate me as I follow Christ, but also imitate others to do the same. The main focus of Paul, you'll see also in Ephesians, that we're supposed to imitate God, his character, who he is. And then at the same time, in 1 Thessalonians, he also encourages them to follow other Christians who are following Christ as well. So this is not just this is not just happening in one place. This is something that Paul has consistently taught to churches as he goes through his ministry. It is something that was very important to him. We are also to take note of those who imitate Christ. So not just Paul, but everyone, as I was just saying. So when he says in verse 17, mark them which walk, what it means is to regard closely, to watch, to notice. So it's not just about, oh, well, there's the pastor. He's supposed to be a good example. I'm just going to follow him. We're also supposed to be on the lookout also for other people who are doing the same thing. And that's helpful for us because sometimes we just think like we're the only ones doing what we're doing, you know? And it's really helpful to see when other people are following Christ in the same way that we're following Christ. And it encourages us and we can be encouragement to them. So the image of following and imitating here is like when a child tries to imitate their parent in an activity or behavior. You know, the son who tries to walk like his dad, or the daughter who cares for her baby doll as she's seen her mom care for babies, or the teen who tries to mimic their celebrity lookalike, or someone who's considered popular and an icon amongst their peers. I mean, this is literally becoming like the person you see. So why is this idea of imitation so important? Isn't it just quoting scripture and speaking truth enough? Why does our behavior in that way really matter? First off, I think the Bible is pretty clear. At least it implies something very clear. We learn a lot through visual stimulation. It's not just a matter of receiving it as a hearing. It's not a matter of just reading it. But we learn a lot by what we see, you know. It is one thing to know what truth says or what doctrines relate to what problems, but it is a whole other struggle to implement truth in our lives. And this is a classic struggle in so many other ways. I mean, you just think of your average high school student who struggles with algebra. Like 9 out of 10 students I know who take algebra say, this is absolutely useless. There is no way I'm going to ever use this ever again, right? But there are disciplines out there that you cannot do the work without going through the motions of learning algebra and the theories of it and then higher math, because they literally do use those concepts. But in order to understand that, those students have to go beyond just the textbook and learning variables and formulas, but actually learning how you use those formulas in various contexts and situations that are outside the theory that they're being taught. That takes practice. That takes imitation. That takes learning it from somebody who's already done it. It's not just something you can just one day wake up and do. Having someone to follow who has been there and done that can be helpful in living a life in accordance with Christ our Savior. The fact is that it takes more than just memorizing a verse, more than just singing a song. It takes actually living out those truths and walking with someone who's doing the same thing. And I would encourage you, find people who, you know, you can tell from Scripture this person is living for God, and fellowship with them, get to know them. We're all here. We're all in this church. I'm pretty sure we have our own friends and mentors here. But it's always helpful to always look for some if you don't have some, and try and learn from them and see what they do and how they handle life, how they handle problems. So the first truth is that we are to imitate Christ in all we do. The second truth is that as Christians, we are to be wary of false teachers. In verses 18 through 19, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." If there's one thing, as you read the epistles that Paul writes, if there's one thing you'll find that is super consistent with him, is he's always addressing this issue of false teachers and false doctrines. And during the time of the early church, you know, as the church was growing, as Christ was being preached, as the gospel was going out, huge conversion rate was happening. A lot of people were getting saved. But at the same time, there was also a lot of other religious factions that were being included into the church, or at least unknowingly included. So you had Jews who became Christians, but still believed that they had to live by the law. And so they would require that their Gentile counterparts go through the same process they do, because they thought it was necessary for salvation. On the other hand, you have Gentiles who were getting saved, who were totally new to Christ, first, you know, Christ being a Jew, but then Christ being Messiah. And so as we're learning about this, I mean, it's fascinating and it's wonderful, but at the same time, in their culture, there's a lot of other sins that their religions were involved in that they hadn't let go of. And both epistles of Corinthians show case after case after case of problems that Paul was dealing with due to wrong thinking, wrong theology, wrong doctrine from the Gentile perspective. So Paul is always combating, you know, false doctrine and always telling them, be careful who you follow, who you call a teacher, what kind of doctrine they preach. He even told them, if I end up preaching something different to you later on, you have perfect permission to reject me. He said, even if angels preach a different gospel than I do, they are not preaching the right gospel. Like, Paul was that confident in the gospel he was preaching that he felt comfortable telling them to reject all other gospels and doctrines out there, even if it was coming from people who had once preached the true gospel. So, getting to this, the false teachers, he gives us some indications as to who they are. False teachers are those who, first of all, are enemies of the cross. That is pretty self-explanatory, enemies resisting the cross, the work of Christ. The fact is, this was sad to Paul, first of all, because he had to make repeated warnings about these people. They apparently followed him about, seeking to entice people away from the truth. Doubtless, repeated efforts to counter that brought on fatigue. But second, he called them enemies of the cross. The statement must mean more than that they refused to accept the cross as God's way of reconciliation. It means that they actively opposed the message of the cross and hindered those who would take advantage of its work. The fact is, the end of these false teachers, he says, is destruction. And that destruction there, telos is the Greek word, it's a point of time in marking the end of duration. So their final moment, they are not saved. They are not going to be with God. They are going to be judged for what they've done. And destruction is complete, to ruin, destroy, totally whatever is being destroyed. The second thing is that the god of the false teacher is their fleshly appetites. That's what he means when he says their god is their belly. It's not just he's talking literally like their stomach, but it's a symbol of fleshly appetites, desires. It could have been gluttony, but it could have been so many other things. It could have been, in the Corinthians, he deals with sexual sins. He deals with idolatry. He deals with so many other things. In Romans, he talks about, you know, how they forsake the Creator and instead worship the creation. The appetites, unchecked, are a sure indicator of these false teachers and the fact that they are false teachers. So, their god is their fleshly appetites. Their glory is in their shame. Glory here means it's the reason or basis for legitimate pride. It's what they take pride in. And what he's saying here is that they're taking pride in things that they should be ashamed about. They are totally fine, you know, feeding their appetites and leading others to do the same, and don't have an ounce of guilt about it. All they care about is getting their fill. And finally, they care about their lives here on earth. They have nothing they're looking forward to. All they're focused on is the here and now. And everything they're doing is geared towards providing their best life now. The fact is, the issue, as I was studying this, in the context of what Paul's dealing with here, there could be two possibilities as to the type of false teacher he's dealing with. One could be the Jewish aspect of it. And you read in the book of Acts, he had plenty of dealings with Jews who were trying to bring the Christians under the law of the Judaic covenant, which was no longer necessary with Christ having been the atonement and the way of salvation to God. But what he may be dealing with here more, though, is the Jewish Christian Gnosticism. And that is that it's more of a relaxation of the moral law. So it's like a pendulum switch. So these Jews, they're like, okay, we're in Christ. We don't need to follow law. That means we can do whatever we want. They're going the opposite direction. They had to come to a tendency known as antinomianism. It's a throwing off of the moral code and decent behavior on the mistaken ground that the body was an irrelevance once the mind had been illumined and the soul redeemed. So moral restraints could be ignored and no carnal sin could stain the pure soul. That was their thinking. And in a lot of the commentators I was reading, they believe that this is something Paul is answering, giving an answer to in this passage. The fact is, we see in Romans, though, Romans 6, Paul says, just because grace, you know, if you want more grace, does that mean you have to sin more? He's like, certainly not. No, if anything, grace teaches us that sin is wrong. And if anything, grace should gear us towards living for God in a holy life dedicated to Him. The fact is, like, when it comes to these kind of doctrines and how they play out today, they're still around. They happen, you know, at a personal level. Someone gets saved, they're just trying to learn about what it is to be a Christian. So yeah, they're still going to struggle with certain sins, they're still going to struggle with certain things, and it's the duty of the church to help disciple them into walking with Christ. But you do have preachers out there who are preaching a different gospel. For instance, Creflo Dollar. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him, but the name is hilarious. But it's kind of what he's about. He's about wealth. And that's what he preaches, in that, you know, wealth equals God's blessing, wealth equals, you know, God's favor, and if you just believe in God, He's going to give you everything you could ever want and need. Another person who preaches like this is Joel Osteen. We all know him. You know, his book, Live Your Best Life Now. Absolute indicator that he's not thinking about the life ahead. He's only thinking about now. Kenneth Copeland, in the past few years, has been, there was a snippet on YouTube you can find. He talks about how it's necessary for the minister of God to have his own private jet, because he doesn't need to be bothered with the other people on the planes during travel. And he literally calls the other passengers demons. And I'm just like, what? Are you kidding me? These people are out there, and they are preaching this, and they really believe it, and there's tons of other people that believe them and send money to them in support of these ministries. And these are just three. You can do Google searches. You can go around. You'll find these people everywhere. It's a very real issue today. But what does the character of false teachers have to do with those of us who are already following Christ? Why should we be concerned about this personally? The thing is, we must be aware of the false doctrine that is present in our day so that we can lovingly, yet truthfully, address it when we see it, first in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is part of the responsibility in leading by example. So Paul says that we are to follow him, or follow those who walk and pursue Christ, and we're supposed to do the same. And it's implied from that we're all supposed to lead others to do the same as well. That's why we should be on the lookout for these other issues of false doctrine, so that we can help other people discern what's right and what's wrong, and how to truly follow Christ. So, the first truth is that we are to imitate Christ in all we do. The second is that we are to be wary of false teachers. And that leads us to the third truth that has to do with us, and that is we are to live in the light of our citizenship. It says in verse 20 and 21, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." First point about this is we are citizens of heaven. The word conversation, the Greek word is politeuma, and it's a place or location in which one has the right to be a citizen. It's considered a state, a commonwealth. And so what Paul is saying here, and I'm not sure why it's translated conversation in the King James, but what he's saying is we're citizens of heaven. We belong to heaven. The fact is, people who mind earthly things are set in direct contrast with the Christian whose citizenship is in heaven. The background of the word in this context is the situation of the readers who lived in a city which was a Roman military colony directly related to the capital city of Rome. So Philippi wasn't just any city. Philippi was conquered by Rome, made a colony, and was a strategic location for military movement for Rome. Now, on the one hand, they were conquered. They were no longer what they previously were. They were now a colony of Rome. But with that came all the perks of being part of Rome: citizenship, legal structure, protection, everything else. And so what Paul is appealing to them here is just in the same concept, where they are literally an extension of Rome. Us Christians, the church, is an extension of heaven here on earth. And that we are to live in light of that realization, that we belong, in a sense, politically, but in a real sense, spiritually, to heaven, to the kingdom of God. The second thing about this truth is that our hope dwells in and is coming from heaven. When he says, from whence also we look for the Savior, to look for the Savior, what he's saying here is to wait eagerly or expectantly for some future event, to wait for Christ to come. The fact is, mature, godly believers live in anticipation, not in participation. Believers know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back from heaven. He will fully establish the kingdom of heaven where we have citizenship. While we wait, we participate in the kingdom activities, not worldly activities. The fact is, while the word for citizenship refers to a place, Paul used it in reference to people. They awaited the Savior from that citizenship. He would come with power sufficient to subdue everything and with ability to transform their bodies to be like his. And that's the third point about this truth. Our final transformation is coming from heaven. The fact is, when Christ comes, he will change our vile body, is what it says in verse 21. Vile, well, to start off, the change is in the form of something. So it's not just symbolic. There's going to be a literal transformation of our current bodily state to the glorified bodily state that our Lord Jesus Christ has when he resurrected from the grave. When he says vile, he's not talking about vile in the sense of gross and disgusting and worthless. He's talking, it's more or less a term for humble. It's low. It's way less than what's coming. Let's put it that way. And we all know this. We all wake up in the morning with aches, pains, problems. We've got, you know, we keep doctors in business. We keep hospitals in business. Insurance companies are making buku off the fact that we are dying slowly every day, right? That's just the way life is right now. And that's due to sin. That's due to our fallen state. But we can look forward to a point in time when Christ redeems us fully in physical form. We become transformed into a body like his that is perfect, that it will last for eternity, that has no problems, that is fully functional. It's absent of pain, absent of sorrow, absent of problems, and it is perfect in every way you could ever imagine. And then some. Fact is, while we look to the future rather than the present for satisfaction and joy, because in the resurrection Jesus has shown that he is sovereign, everything is under his control, we have no reason to pamper and value the earthly body. It passes away. Jesus has another body for us, one like his resurrected body. It also says that this transformation, that the way it's going to be is that we'll be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The glory that's described there is the quality of the splendid, remarkable appearance. And that if you recall back in the Gospels when Christ appears to people after coming out of the grave, that he was noticeably different. He had features that nobody could have, but at the same time, he was very much real. And when Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, the glory that he beheld in Christ was so much that he was blinded for 3 days. Like, it was a literal thing. And it's kind of hard to describe this because I don't think any of us have truly ever experienced that in a very physical way. But yet we're reading about people who did. And they are trying, they have done their best. And the Lord obviously has given us his word and has given us everything we need to believe. And they are, the way they're relaying it is the best way God has chosen to relay it to us to help us understand. It's just this quality of splendor. It's an amazingness. It's literally awesomeness, this glory. The other thing he mentions here, that it's according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The working here, that word, is to be engaged in some activity. It's literally a force that is moving and functioning. And it's functioning to bring under control everything. So Christ, the same power that Christ is using and will use to bring everything under his control, is the same power that's going to be used to transform your body and my body into its glorified state. So the thing we can learn about this is the body is destined for eternity, and it should be treated accordingly, and people should not make earthly existence in the body their ultimate concern. The tragedy of the false teachers, as seen here, was in part that they did just that, that they focused on some aspect of the body that would not last beyond this life. Another interesting thing is that Paul's hope involved a physical transformation. His theology included the fact that redemption culminated in a change of the body itself. The spirit was already in a resurrection with Christ. The body just awaits that change. So in the meantime, we are in a state of humbleness, in a state of humiliation. But someday, we will have a body of glory fully suited to the needs of heaven and displaying the glory of Christ himself. So in this third point, I would say probably the biggest thing we should focus on is the fact that our citizenship in heaven is very real. And we should live our lives in the reality of that citizenship. Our allegiance as Christians is to God and his kingdom first. In the same way that Philippi was a Roman colony, we ourselves are a colony of heaven. What does that mean for us? Well, for starters, it means that we should live as people who belong to God's kingdom. I mean, it should be noticeable that we are different from the rest of the world. The world should not have any problem figuring out that we don't march to the beat of their drum. We march to the beat of a different drum, the drum of Jesus Christ. The second thing is that we should trust in the Savior who is up there now and will be coming again for us. That is a hope that will be realized. Everything God has ever said in his word about the future, about what he was going to do, has always come to pass. And anything that hasn't come to pass yet, it is because it hasn't been the time yet for it to come to pass. And so we can trust in the prophecy that has been fulfilled, and we can hope in the prophecy that has been made for the future, that it will be fulfilled. And thirdly, we should take joy in these promises, particularly in the promise of our bodily transformation. Now, this is ultimately God, like the final stage of God reconciling us to himself. If you read in the Old Testament, Isaiah had an interaction with God. Ezekiel had an interaction with God. Moses had an interaction with God. And in their earthly states, these men, in the presence of God, felt terror and horror to the point of thinking they were going to die. We cannot physically dwell with God in his full presence in this state. In order for us to dwell with God all eternity, we have to be transformed into these glorified bodies. And that, as someone who is relatively young, for the longest time, I didn't really think that was a big deal. Because you don't, you know? You're young. You don't have pain. Not a whole lot of pain. You don't have a whole lot of problems. You're fine. You're comfortable, hopefully, in your own skin. But I don't want to say as I get older, because that I don't think I'm ready to say that yet. As I study Scripture, as I talk with other people, as I watch the world around me, the hope and promise and the promise of a bodily transformation is something that is really precious, mainly because it is the final stage in which we can truly dwell with God in his presence for all eternity, and we cannot without that transformation. And that transformation would not be available to us without the resurrection and power of Christ, who thought it not robbery to count himself God, to be like God, but instead took on our form, our humble, vile form, and came down and dwelt with us and lived amongst us. Lived perfectly, holy, met God's standard, and then paid the penalty for our sins. The beginning of that transformation starts with a trust in what Christ has done for us at the cross. The fact is that God, being a holy, perfect God, as we know, he has to punish sin. His wrath dwells on the sinner. And us as humans are sinful in our flesh, in our conscience, in what we do, as well as just who we are. But Christ is the bridge. Christ is the answer to that problem. Christ came and, like I said, lived a perfect and holy life, perfectly conformed to God's standard, and then died in our place, paid our penalty. And if we trust in him, he is faithful and just. If we believe and repent, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, and bring us into fellowship with God. He becomes our mediator, where we can communicate with God freely. He becomes our guide. He becomes our image to imitate. He becomes everything to us. Paul, previously, after talking about his life as a Jew, he says in verse 7 of this chapter, "But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. For this purpose, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though as I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Paul realized that the beginning of salvation is Christ. Our present process of salvation is in Christ. The end of our salvation is Christ. And we simply need to trust in him, and we can have hope that what the work that God has begun in us, he will finish. We live in light of our citizenship. So in conclusion, the joy of the Christian is to follow Christ's example as lived out by others in the hope of being reunited with Christ at the end of this life. As Christians, we are to imitate Christ in all we do. As Christians, we are to be wary of false teachers. And as Christians, we are to live in the light of our citizenship. I would just encourage you as you go through your week that just dwell on that. Dwell on, you know, who we are in Christ and what does it truly mean to be a part of a kingdom that's not of this world, but will surely subdue this world. We live in a time where our politics are a little crazy. Our society doesn't really have a knowledge of God, nor cares to. Our culture does not encourage holiness. But we don't have to be subject to that. We have the power of Christ within us. We have the image of Christ to follow. We have fellowship with others who are pursuing Christ as well. And we can live above the world in Christ. And we can do so with joy, even in the face of problems and trials. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Mr. Rust. Lord God, I thank you for this night. I thank you for the opportunity we've had to be together today. In so many places around the world, this is not the case for our brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take to heart the fact that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves, than our towns, than our countries, than our continents. Lord, that as Christians, we are part of your kingdom. And we have every right that any other citizen has in your kingdom, Father, through Jesus Christ, to approach your throne, to request your help, to praise your name, to get forgiveness of sins, to have power to overcome sins, power to love others, and to follow you wherever you lead. Lord, help us to not take this for granted. And in the face of our culture, in the face of our temptations, in the face of people who would lead us astray, help us to live a life that is worthy of your name. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, to love you for everything you are, and help us to be vessels in your hand, tools in your hand to bring others to you. I pray all this in Jesus' name.